Take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 3, and we'll begin at verse 20 today. Mark 3:20. One of the tricky parts of marriage, and there are many, aren't there? One of the tricky parts of marriage that often comes up in premarital counseling is the issue of in-laws. In-laws. Some of you are laughing already. Outlaws, okay. Yeah, it's kind of tricky because you know what happens when two people marry? A new loyalty is established, isn't it? A new family, a new attachment between this person and that person. And the parents-in-law in particular are kind of left kind of trying to figure out what's our new relationship to our child? What's our new relationship to this alien they married, you know? Because things are changing. Everybody's trying to figure this thing out. The relationships need adjustment. In a similar way, there is a new loyalty established when a person comes into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a new loyalty and a new family relationship, and many times, the family members, natural family members who might be kind of watching this happen, it's a bit uncomfortable. It's a bit threatening. Something seems to have changed. There seems to be a new loyalty, a new authority in their life. And in fact, some things have changed. And for the individual, it's a recognition that Jesus Christ is my Savior and He's my Master. And it's really opened up in a real special way a whole new set of relationships as well, to which it's pretty easy to attach because we have this common bond in our understanding of what Christ has done for us on the cross. And on the other hand, you know, some of the family might have this sense of almost betrayal because they're not a part of the tradition of the family, or they're going to an unfamiliar church. And you can see how the two worlds can collide. It's interesting that Jesus Christ Himself experienced some of that struggle. And that's the passages that we're looking at today here. That Jesus' natural family couldn't understand what His ministry was all about. In fact, what His new relationships were all about. And so we'll pick up the story in verse 20 and 21. And then the rest of it is actually told in 31 through 34. It says, "Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that He and His disciples were not even able to eat." That's how busy, that's how crowded it was. "When His family heard about this, they went to take charge of Him, for they said, 'He is out of His mind.'" That was their conclusion. Now we're going to skip past this next passage. It's about the unpardonable sin, and we're going to talk about, by the way, next week as we come back to that story. But if you jump ahead to verse 31, we see that this narrative about the family members of Jesus continues. It says, "Then Jesus' mother," of course that'd be Mary, "and brothers," that would be half-brothers, wouldn't it? Because Joseph was not Jesus' natural or real father as the God-man. But it's his brothers. "His brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent someone in to call to him." That's how crowded it was. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Jesus asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. And whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Wow. Jesus knew something of the tension sometimes between a natural family and our spiritual family. The setting here, going back to verse 20, is that it's at the house. And it seems that Jesus, during this ministry, his house or home had come to be the a place in Capernaum, along the shore of Galilee. He'd probably come, as we saw last week, he'd come probably from the choosing of the disciples on the mountainside, and now he's home. But he can't even rest at home. You know how it is when you come home from a trip? If you come home from a long vacation kind of thing, are you excited to see a car parked in the driveway and you have guests? Probably not. You just want to unload the car, maybe get the first load of wash going, take a shower in your own shower and sleep in your own bed. You know, just leave me alone and I'll deal with life in the morning. Jesus came back to Capernaum and there was no rest. The crowd was already waiting for him, needy, and Jesus didn't send them away. Jesus served them to the place where he couldn't even eat. And it says then in verse 21 that his family had heard about it. Now, the Greek term family here could be friends or family, but in fact, it's usually friends. But in this context, it's clearly family heard about it. Family, quote unquote, lived in Nazareth, where Jesus had grown up, about 20 miles away. But they were hearing about Jesus in his early ministry and how busy and hectic, and they heard these reports that he doesn't even have a chance to eat a meal. And so in very good intentions, they were concerned and they wanted to intervene and kind of rescue him from himself. He didn't have the sense to send these people away and live a normal life, so we got to rescue him. In fact, they said he's out of his mind. At the end of verse 21, it's a term that really does mean crazy. It's two Greek terms, the word stand and the word out. He stands out, as in he's different. He's like mentally odd here. It's a term they use to say something's different and maybe wrong here. So we have to help him. We see here that Jesus experienced a lot of stress in ministry. That's one thing we see. We sometimes, I think, visualize Jesus kind of painted in the pastel colors you see in your Sunday school material or something. And he's walking in a meadow, and there's children skipping and butterflies, you know, and maybe a few people walking along, listening. And the reality is that for Jesus, ministry was stressful, humanly, emotionally. It was stressful. There was a crowd of people. He couldn't even eat at times. You know how that is. If you're a follower of Christ and begin to serve in ministry, you know that there's stress. I see you many times. You're faithfully involved and you're cleaning, preparing ahead of time for some kind of ministry and cleaning up afterwards and transporting children and youth to this and that and putting the chairs, this is a Wana circle you're worshiping on. Someone's going to clear those chairs. Someone's going to put them back. There's a lot of work involved. There's the stress of all the relationships and all the disagreements and those kind of things that go on. There's ministry stress. And the only thing that I think could make it worse is if then we'd be criticized for the fact that we have invested and committed so much. You know what I mean? Not only is there the stress of doing it, but then there's people criticizing us for the fact that we are putting this effort into doing it. Jesus experienced that. He was doing the will of his Father. He wasn't doing the wrong thing. He knew he was doing the right thing, and then yet he got criticized for his sacrifices. Part of that is a desire that all of us have for other people's approval, especially family approval, sometimes especially parents' approval. There's that piece of us that just always wish that, you know, dad and mom would say, yeah, good job. And they don't always. And sometimes, because of a spiritual distinction, it doesn't happen. We want our siblings to approve. We like our family to like us, right? I'm 50 years old. I want my parents to approve. You know, projects I do around that. My mom and dad are coming in a couple of weeks. You know, be nice to them. But they're going to be at the church, be at the house. You know, I'm looking forward to that. I'd like them to say, good job, you know. Siblings, you know, you spend our years growing up, you know, people think we hate each other. We're arguing over borrowing clothes and who's making us late and all this stuff. yet we're committed to each other and we want each other's approval. And here's Jesus and his family doesn't understand. And they want to come, it says, and take charge of him. It's a word, actually it means to arrest. You know, somebody's got to handle this situation. And so there's this heavy sense of disapproval. The reason for it was this spiritual difference of understanding of his purpose. Jesus did indeed have siblings, half-siblings, as we said. Some traditions say that couldn't be, that they believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary. That's not the case. She was a virgin until Jesus was born. Mary and Joseph obviously had other children. It says in Mark 6, verse 3, "Isn't this the carpenter," people said, "isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And we also know from other scriptures that indeed his siblings, at least, I think Mary understood at least who he was, but his siblings didn't understand and they didn't believe. 3 years after this, towards the end of his ministry, as Jesus went to the last Passover before the cross, we find this statement in John 7. Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles that you do." And they were somewhat supportive. But John makes the comment, "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." So we know that they just didn't get it. They couldn't understand. It wasn't possible. I want to just interject here the rest of the story, though. There is good news, and that is that his brothers did come to believe in him. So let me just kind of as a little parenthesis here, fast forward so we know how this came out. Jesus' family, after the resurrection, his brothers believed, and it was because of the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, describing the appearances of Jesus, it said that he, Jesus, appeared to James, referring probably to his brother James, and then to all the apostles. Acts 1, this is just after the resurrection, the ascension of Christ. They all joined together constantly in prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with who? His brothers. What changed from John 7, the Passover, to this moment is they were convinced by the resurrection of Jesus. He is who he says he is. In fact, James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem, various passages about that. It can't be the apostle James because he dies in chapter 12 of Acts. Jesus' brothers serve in the early church. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul said, "Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers?" So they were involved in missionary trips, evidently, and so forth. There was a transformation in them. And then finally, Jude, the little book of Jude at the end, that was written by one of Jesus' brothers. Probably it's the Judas of Mark 6:3, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. That's always been interesting because Jude could have said brother of Jesus. Didn't say that. In humility, understanding who Jesus, his half-brother, really was, he would describe himself only as the brother of James. So we see the way it turned out. In fact, by the time that this book was written and disseminated, probably everybody knew who read it, that these people would become believers in Christ. But Mark's describing the time when his brothers did not believe yet in him. And the tension this created. In fact, it went way back to Mary's struggle with this when Jesus was 12. Remember that situation in Luke 2? Some of you know the story how Jesus at age 12, he was at the temple and then his parents for the feast and the parents go back and Jesus stayed. They have to go back and find him. And here's Jesus, a 12-year-old boy talking to the scribes. And Mary says, "Why did you do this?" What did Jesus say? "I got to be about my father's business." There's this conflict. "I can't do, Mom, what you always expect me to do because I have to relate to my father in heaven." The priority of spiritual mission. A couple of principles at this point. One is that our natural family, I think it's important to remember this, our natural family, if we sense some of this tension, may be well-intentioned when they struggle with our devotion to Christ. I think we need to approach it from that perspective. I mean, Jesus was doing the right thing, and it wasn't wrong for him to do that, but yet they felt like he was doing the wrong thing, but they were well-intentioned. Jesus never attacks Mary's or his siblings' motives. And we shouldn't either. Have you ever seen a motive? I haven't. And you know, when we're talking about relationships, and this really gets broader than just this context. Talk about relationships, people we work with or for, people we're in church with, or our natural family. Generally, to some degree, we're on the same side, right? And yet there's going to be struggles and tensions. We are so wise not to assume we know the motives of the other person, because there probably is some well-intentioned motives. Why not live with giving others the benefit of the doubt when it comes to motives? First of all, understanding all motives are mixed. I'm not sure I've done anything out of perfect motive yet. Our motives are mixed. But give others the benefit of the positive side of their motives. So, you know, we see that. They wanted to help him. They were afraid he was going to ruin himself somehow. Second principle is that our natural family may sometimes think we're crazy when we do God's will. They can. And that would go beyond natural family. That would go beyond people we work with, just people that are neighbors, that they don't necessarily understand that. There's a very interesting passage in the Psalms. It's actually a messianic psalm, that is, though it was written in the Old Testament, it is describing some things of Jesus Christ when he would come. For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I'm a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my own mother's sons. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall upon me. See how that describes Jesus? See how it describes sometimes us? That we're going to experience some of that, because it does seem kind of crazy sometimes what we do. Imagine, first of all, that you grew up and you went to church and you hated the half hour you spent, maybe, as a kid. You know, got to sit still, can't do, whatever. And now, family or others see you and you're here, what, a couple hours on Sunday morning? Like you want to be? and you're doing a Bible study, what, on Mondays or Tuesdays or whatever, and you got to go do this, and there's a lot of commitment to the body of Christ that you willingly participate in, and it can seem pretty strange. On the other hand, it's kind of hurtful, and so sometimes we kind of push back and we resent, and we build up barriers maybe that aren't necessary, because we aren't really understanding how different maybe our perspectives really are. But it can hurt. Coming to faith in Christ affects the way we view everything. Like Tim was saying before, everything is spiritual. I mean, the way we think about finances, the way we think about parenting, the way we think about our occupation, the way we think about our use of time, everything is affected by the way we now relate to Christ. And it's real, and it's true, and we know it. And then someone doesn't understand it, somebody that we care about, and it's hurtful. Mark 10:29, Jesus talks about those who leave brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, or fields for the sake of Christ and for the gospel. Some people will do that, and it's hard to understand. Why would you go across the ocean to go whatever? It's hard to understand. In some countries, we should be so thankful. In some countries, in some situations, people are disowned, disinherited. Islamic countries, to leave Islam is the greatest tragedy of all, and that there can be extreme persecution within an immediate family. Third principle, and again, these are printed in your outline. When our natural family does not understand our devotion to God, we can learn to rest in the approval of God, primarily, and then also of our spiritual family. David wrote in Psalm 27, "Though my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me." Mom and dad may not understand. Jesus, I think, was in a personal, human, emotional way, hurt by what he experienced. But you see, Christ was in fellowship with the Father, and that's what sustained him. Of course, he had perfect fellowship with the Father. We have, imperfect fellowship. But we have to learn, as part of our spiritual maturity, that we are relating to our Heavenly Father primarily. This is the primary relationship, us and God. And we have to learn at some point that is where my approval base lies entirely. We can become, and this is true of all kinds of situations, we can become so addicted, if you will, to certain people's approval of us. We just have to be careful that we analyze ourselves aright. That are there certain people that essentially their views of us control what we do for this, 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 and this? We can't live that way. We can't mature that way. We've got to learn to go for live under His approval first. Jesus learned to live with the disapproval of his natural family. And then we go to verses 31 to 34, and we see that he really began to express for us the appreciation of that privilege that we have to have a spiritual family as well. Jesus' family arrives, verse 31. Mary's there, these brothers that were named in Mark 6. They can't get in because it's so crowded. That's typical around Jesus. And so somebody has to, from the outside, pass the message. You got a vision. They're standing like this, evidently. This isn't full at all. If we had 500 people in this room and we were all standing, there's no chairs, then you could see how you couldn't get from there to there. That's how it was. They couldn't get in. And so the message comes, and Jesus is teaching, and he taught, evidently it seems like in a circle. It says in verse 34, those seated in a circle. So his disciples, I'm sure, were the ones sitting closer, and then there's, kind of the crowd that would be out there as well. But Jesus gets this message. He knows who's sending the message. He knows what the message is. He knows that their intent is to stop him from doing what he's doing. Get out of there, is what they're really saying. Jesus is clear. He's tactful. Can seem a little abrupt to us. But he puts his attention on not his family, but the people who are with them, and says, "Here are my mother and my brothers." Have you noticed how Jesus always asks the surprising question, which you didn't expect, and he always asks a question to teach a principle or priority? Who are my mother and brothers, he says. You're telling me they're out there. I understand that. Who are they really? They are the ones who do the will of God. And he thereby establishes the basis of the closest relationship both with God and with one another. It's through doing the will of God. As we apply that, I want to be careful to say a few things that clarify a few things that Jesus is not saying, and then we'll look at what he is saying. One thing he's not saying is that our natural family is unimportant, that it's okay to be rude or to ignore our natural family. He's not saying that. When Priscilla and I were first married, we were in a church with a young couples group or class, and there was a couple who were newer believers, and they had what they thought was a great idea for Christmas. They decided, instead of giving gifts to each other and spending that money, they're going to give this money to some ministry. I don't even know what it was. That's good. That's fine for them to decide that. However, they extended it to bowing out of the family gift exchange. And it really offended their family. I think they alienated their mission field, because they wouldn't participate in that. And I think unnecessarily pulled themselves away from their family. We've got to recognize there's some extremes that we have to avoid. These things take wisdom. I mean, how many of us have not liked the way our families did gift exchanges. I mean, that's always a dispute, and something's got to be worked out. That's normal. Cults try to get people to virtually divorce their families, you know, cut off all ties, so there's no link to your past, so you just do what we say. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying young people, for example, should reject their parents' authority. It's really interesting, that story in Luke 2 about Jesus at age 12 saying, "I must be about my Father's business." Immediately after, it says that Jesus went home and continued in subjection to Mary and Joseph. You know, that you need to be submissive to your parents, no matter what the spiritual convictions are, when you're under their authority. He's not teaching us to disrespect our parents. Mark chapter 7, verse 10, Jesus said this to adults: honor your father and mother. Okay, it still applies. You honor them. Doesn't mean you can do everything they say as adults, but you honor them, you respect them, and then you care for them. We'll see that as well. Well, Mark 7, let's put that up. Mark 7, 11, immediately after saying, honor your father and mother, he describes a situation by which the Pharisees were getting out of their responsibility to care financially for their elderly parents. Because they had this little thing called Corban. And they would say, oh, whatever help, as if they're talking to their parents, or whatever help you might have otherwise received from me is Corban. That is, a gift devoted to God. This isn't in the Old Testament. This is a rule they made up. But they could take, like, you know, their savings account and say, I officially designate and commit and devote my savings account to God. Sorry, Dad. Sorry, Mom. I can't help take care of you. After they're dead? Okay. I got my savings account. I can use it for myself. That's essentially what's going on here. And Jesus, you know, is in their face and says, what are you thinking? You're just totally selfishly motivated by this. You aren't taking care of your responsibility. So obviously he's not saying that you don't care about them or care for their needs. In fact, in the New Testament, Paul said to Timothy, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And in fact, this immediate family issue probably is pointing as much to those older than us, than not just your wife and kids and providing for them. We have a responsibility, and I know it's a tricky thing to navigate, but we can't abdicate everything about our parents to the government. We have to think through, are we taking the responsibility that God wants us to have for our parents? He's not teaching to disrespect that. He's not teaching us to forsake their needs. He's not teaching us that somehow, you know, if we're involved in ministry, then family doesn't matter. Sadly, it's sad that in the name of, quote, ministry for Christ, people have neglected their spouses, their children. There's legitimate needs, but suddenly there's this whole thing that I'm involved in, and I do this, and it makes me feel important, and so I do all this, and I'm there all the time, and where's the balance? Where do we get the wisdom to know how much we should be involved? We've got to be careful. Jesus isn't saying ministry is everything, you can ignore all the family members of your life. He's not saying that at all. He is saying that spiritual unity in Christ creates a bond, the privilege of a family that some people have never known. And a bond that transcends sometimes the closeness of anybody else we even grew up with. Here's what happens biblically, John 1. He said, yet to all who received him, referring to Christ, referring to embracing what Christ did on the cross, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that's a unique sense of being the children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. There is a special relationship established between us and God when we believe in him. Galatians 3:26, he's talking to believers, and Paul says, you are all sons of God through faith. Through faith in Christ Jesus. there is a new family relationship established when we embrace the cross. It could be you're here this morning and you're kind of listening to some of this description of the struggle or tension, and you're maybe even confused. What is it about believing in Christ that makes this unique relationship? And you might be asking, how can I be a part of that? Let me just kind of give a brief answer to that. We are not all automatically the children of God. We're all created by God. We are all loved by God. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world," that's everybody, "that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him might have eternal life." Not perish, but have eternal life. So there's a decision that we make, and it has to do with what Christ did on the cross. He died for our sins. And so to enter the family of God in that sense, in a true and real and eternal relationship, means that we must understand that the cross paid 100% of the penalty for our sin. And then we must personally choose to trust in Christ. And it means not trusting in good works to get us to heaven, not trusting in a church, not trusting in some rituals we did or promises we won't make. It means trusting in embracing, depending, resting, believing in Christ alone. When you do that, not only are your sins forgiven, there's an eternal transaction that has taken place, and our sins are washed off of our record in heaven, and we're going to heaven. Okay, not only does that take place, but we enter a family relationship with God as our Heavenly Father. That's what this is talking about. We become children of God. We are sons of God through faith. And so there is a real and special relationship. And if you're not a believer in Christ in that sense, I urge you just to take that mental, personal, volitional step of embracing and trusting in Christ alone. If you are a believer, I urge you to value the privilege of Christian fellowship. And I know you do. That's why you're here this morning. But sometimes, you know, we need that nudge to come a little closer with other believers. Because it always means some kind of a risk to get to know other believers closer and to be able to appreciate on earth the family we'll have in heaven. Sometimes, you know, we kind of waste this huge gap of our chunk of our life. God intended us to draw close to each other. Are we using it? Men, sometimes I think we're especially reluctant to do this. We can talk about computers and hunting and fishing and Packers and Brewers. That's pretty easy. When do we talk about our struggle with sin? When do we talk about the way God has graciously dealt in our life and what God is teaching us? Sometimes we've got to get off the couch and get into a smaller circle someplace. Risk sharing something about ourselves. What's the worst that can happen? A Bible study group or something where we get to know. Somebody recently told me how he struggled to get to know other Christian men. And he made this statement, "It seems like I was always the one who had sin, temptations, and problems, and everybody else had it all together." How sad. Because every one of us sitting here knows we don't have it all together, and we have sin, temptations, and struggles, don't we? So we've got to take that effort to appreciate the family into which, by faith, we are eternally born. Finally, I just want to remind us that we cannot always avoid disappointing people. We cannot avoid causing disapproval. Acts 5:29, Peter said to the authorities that we've got to obey God rather than men. And that applies to everybody. I wish there was a set of a list of decisions that we could all make, and then that would settle it, you know. So that we would know that if there's a conflict in time between a family gathering thing and a ministry we're committed to, that boy, this list would tell us which to choose, which time, or or what we should do, what we should participate in the maybe the religious background issues, the things that they do and they want us to do. And I wish there was a way we could know, you know, when do we take advice from family members? Because sometimes we should. I mean, they might not spiritually have the understanding we do, but sometimes they're really smart. And they can make observations about us. They could really help us, but maybe we reject them. We don't want to do that. On the other hand, sometimes we got to say, Mom and Dad, I can't do that, or brother, sister, I know that's your view, but I feel that God wants us to handle the situation this way. I wish we could have a list like that. But then what would the Holy Spirit be for, huh? And the wisdom and growth and learning that we would have a part of. The final verse says, I think what Jesus' main point is, whoever does the will of God is my brother, sister, and mother. You see, the point was really not, the main point of Jesus that's being recorded is not for Jesus to say, you know what, my family's not in charge of me. That's the flip side of this truth, but the real point is, I do what the Father says. He's saying the ultimate priority is, what does the Father tell me to do? That's what I will do. And if you want a close relationship, it all starts with doing the will of the Father. That will be the key to your closeness with Christ, to be actually able to enjoy God in a personal sense where you know He's there moment by moment. You're able to interact with Him throughout the day. It's because you do the will of the Father. Because if you aren't doing the will of the Father, you know you're just getting by with, and I don't care about that, I'm going to do this. God's going to seem a long ways away, I know. It's the key to knowing Him closely, and doing the will of the Father is the key to then enjoying the privilege of relationship in the body of Christ. Because we've got a couple of people who both are, you know, equally committed to doing the will of the Father. You know, whatever else our differences, we're going to really appreciate each other. Because you want to do the will of the Father, I want to do the will of the Father. We've got the same Father. And we're going to enjoy the fellowship of the body of Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that You would rededicate our hearts to You. That we would commit in a fresh way to doing Your will. That we can enjoy You. We can draw close to You. And that we can have close and growing and challenging relationships in the body of Christ. Give us wisdom, Lord, in all the sometimes dilemmas that we face with spiritual differences of people we love. Give us wisdom, give us grace, help us to be members of Your family that would draw and care and attract all to Your saving grace. In Jesus' name, amen.